Before I begin this morning, let me make one announcement. You saw some of these in your bulletin this morning. This is a little flyer about library enhancement survey. What we'd like to do is have you, if you would, share with us some of the books that have been influential in your life and your Christian walk, things that have been maybe something you've read and said, that was really helpful to me. We'd like to improve our library here at the church and be doing that. Don't feel like you can only put four books down. We have more sheets of paper. You can add more in those later if you'd like, but there's a little box at the back on the back table to include those if you would. Okay, let's turn our attention to the book of Nehemiah again. We are in chapter 10 today, so turn to chapter 10 with me. And really, this is part two of the message we began last week on covenanting. We see in chapter 9 the people laying out all those things that for which they had been sinful and acknowledging their confession to God. And then in chapter 10, we have them actually sort of coming together and signing the document, putting together a document of covenant with God as to obedience. And so rather than beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10, I'm going to back up just one verse to verse 38 of chapter 9, and then I'll read the remainder of chapter 10. Now, if you scan ahead, you'll see all those names again, so please bear with me. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Saraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Messiah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the son of Henadad, Kadmiel and their associates, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peleah, Hanan, Micah, Rehov, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parash, Paheth, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgab, Bibe, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Atter, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshazabel, Zedek, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aneah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabnah, Messiah, Ehiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bana. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through the Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God, our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread sat out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree, As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine and oil, to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. And thus ends the reading of God's word at that point. Now, I mentioned last Lord's Day that we were going to return to the topic of covenanting this week. As you read through a passage like that, when we talk about some sort of Old Testament activity that's going on like this, it seems somewhat obscure to us, and we're not really sure what place that has in our lives. But we covered last time in chapter 9 those four sort of key elements of true revival. And we talk about a society that needs revival. We can look at our own society and we can make decisions about that. But these four elements of revival were, as you remember from last time, brokenness over sin, which results in a people coming before God and confessing that, being penitent over their sin. Secondly, an acknowledgement of God's grace and mercy, and just an awe that we have as a revival happens. You see an awe of people as they acknowledge God's mercies to them. You also see a submission of God's sovereign justice, and you see a renewed commitment to obedience. Well, that's what sort of we've led up to in chapter 9. And now in verse 38, you have the people saying, let's put that into practice. How are we going to express our revival? How are we going to express to God our real commitment? And it happens in the form of a covenant that they make. Verse 38 begins, in view of this, in view of these pillars of revival, we are making a binding agreement. So it's with these four indicators of revival in view that the people are then able to make this. And the word covenant, you'll notice, it doesn't actually show up in the passage. It doesn't say the word covenant, but in verse 38, it does say, we are making a binding agreement, making an agreement. And the verb to make in Hebrew has a noun that is an object, which is, therefore, in this passage, a firm promise. So they are making the firm promise. The word to make in Hebrew is the word to cut. And it's the same word that was always used when God made a covenant. He made a covenant. He cut a covenant with the people. And so you actually do have the idea here of a covenant being made, a firm promise being made to God. Well, in looking at this passage today, it's not enough for us to say, oh, how interesting. What a helpful history lesson about the days of old, and then go home. You feel like you've learned a little bit about some history that they did. That's not really something that God permits us to do. We don't really have liberty to read the Word of God with that kind of detached outlook. As if we were reading the magazine, maybe Archaeological Digest or something, and you found some interesting facts about the days of old. We can't just sort of set the magazine aside and say, oh, that's interesting information. Really, indeed, we must instead ask three questions in order to apply what God has said. It's hard to do that when you find a passage like this that seems somewhat obscure, but we have to ask the question, when, if ever, in our day, is it appropriate to make a covenant like this? Is this something we should be doing, or is this something that was just part of the old covenant and we don't need to be participants of that anymore? Secondly, who is it who makes the covenant? And then third, what is the content? What is the content of that covenant? What makes it lawful? In each of these, we're asking, as archaic as this may strike me when I read it, what would God have me do when I encounter His Word? And of course, as every Lord's Day, when we gather before Him and we read God's Word together, we have a corporate time together of hearing God's Word. That's our question. God, what would you have me do? So we need to ask that this morning. So let's begin with that first application question. When, if ever in our day, is making such a covenant appropriate? Now, you know our history understand our history as a Reformed Presbyterian Church. We are known as the Covenanters. And so maybe you know where we're going with this. You know that we as a people believe that covenanting is a good thing to do. Is that, in fact, something that God would be pleased with? So let me begin with one specific application of how we might go about this in seeking to be a part of a covenant. God provided, of course, in His Old Testament, He provided his people there with certain elements of their worship life that he gave to them, such as circumcision. He gave them Passovers. He gave them feasts that they were to participate in, like the Feast of the Tabernacles that we just encountered not long ago. Remember that these are a people. These people in Nehemiah's day have come out of exile. They have just now returned to their homeland. They've been in a foreign land with a foreign worship and foreign all sorts of things. They have been separated from their regular patterns with regard to their expressions to God and so on. You may remember the expression in Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's songs when we're in a foreign land? How can we do it the way we have done it in the temple when we are not with the temple? Well, now they've returned to the temple. They're getting back into their life as a Christian people, as God's people. And we're seeing how that begins to play itself out now. So here they are. They have these feasts that God has given to them. These are means that God gave them of entering into and actually periodically renewing their covenant relationship with God. These elements of their worship, the sacraments themselves, were signs and seals of that covenant relationship that existed. In the same way, and I'm going to quote now here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, "The sacraments of the New Testament are ordinances for entrance into and renewal of covenant union with God." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that when you go to celebrate the Lord's Supper together or communion together. Do you think of it in terms of just as the people of old came and reaffirmed their covenant with God? That's what I do when I participate in the Lord's Supper. One of the tremendously harmful influences of the dispensational movement that came upon the United States at one point or another is the loss of the place of covenant at the very heart of our relationship with God, seen in both the Old and the New Testament. As Christ came on a covenant-fulfilling mission, really, if we think about why Christ came, the very heart of the gospel, it is a covenant-fulfilling mission. And as he did that, he lived out a perfect life in keeping with a covenant. He came, he lived that perfect obedience as a matter of fulfilling the covenant of works. And he died an atoning death on the cross, our perfect sacrifice, so that God might be found faithful to that covenant that he made long ago to Abraham. A covenant he made in Genesis chapter 15, where that remarkable story, and I've told you many times, I enjoy this story so much, I repeat it a lot, but it's that story where Abraham is told to take some animal carcass, or take some animals, slay them, take parts of their bodies and put them on either side, and the blood would sort of drift down into the middle of the valley between those two. And then, typically in a covenant, both parties would pass through those body parts to say, "May it be done to me as it's done to these animals, if I don't keep my part of the covenant." And we see in that remarkable picture in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, unconscious in a vision, having a vision of this, but not participating in it, he's sort of observing it from the side. And God, in the picture of a pot and a smoking pot and so on, passes through that on behalf of Abraham to say, "May it be done to me if either of us breaks this covenant." Well, here we have Jesus Christ coming to the earth in fulfillment of the covenant, taking on himself that which in fact was a breaking of the covenant that man did. So there he had said, "Be it done to me like it has been done to these slain animals if the covenant which I have made with man is broken." And Jesus initiated the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper on the very night before he, our perfect Lamb, was slain in fulfillment of that covenant. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." So what the casual observer who maybe comes in as a visitor to the church and is not really familiar with what happens during the sacraments and not really familiar with the bread and the cup and so on, and they watch the people participate, what the casual observer may not note is that not only does this sacrament provide an opportunity for the people to remember the faithfulness of God in keeping the promise, and we talk a lot about that in the sacrament, this is to remember what Christ has done, but it's also an opportunity for them to once again personally ratify the covenant. To say, "Yes, I participate. In fact, I commit myself anew to serve Jesus Christ as I once did when I gave my life to Christ." So God's covenants require obedience of all men, whether they acknowledge their obligation or not. But God's people, especially individually and corporately, respond to God's covenants by solemnly promising to be the Lord's and to keep his commandments. Covenant has, as a part of it, stipulations that are to be kept, and this is what we agree to. Now, there are times when these promises are made individually to the Lord. Maybe you as an individual Christian say, "I know that the Lord requires of me his law, and I want to commit to that," and so we do that individually. But there are also times when corporately, a people can, as either a small group, as a church, maybe a broader group, as a nation, a state, or a nation, can do so, and it can be done corporately. And we distinguish between the two by giving them different names. When an individual does it, we call that a vow, and when we have a corporate body of people doing it, we call that a covenant. Well, after this great nation of people had been taken into exile, had remained there for some 70 years, and God allowed them to return to the promised land and begin to rebuild that wall, not just the wall, but the city itself, the structures inside the society that were going to keep it going, it made good sense for them in a time like that, when a new generation of people are starting anew, to really look back and say, let's now start fresh, and let's make a covenant before God to follow Him and be obedient, to repent of the sins of their fathers, and to covenant to walk before Him in a new, according to God's decree. So this is, in a sense, a new start. To covenant with God is a solemn act of worship in which individuals, again, or churches or nations declare their acceptance of God as their God, and they pledge allegiance and obedience to Him. Now, let's think about history a little bit and how this has worked itself out in actual application in the life of the church. Back in 1643, Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland, along with most of the residents of the island, and this is hard for us to imagine that this could take place, but we talk about not just individuals, but churches and actually nations. Now, that's a optimistic picture, isn't it? That a whole nation would covenant to serve the Lord. But I have to say, back in 1643, that's almost what happened exactly in the nation of Scotland. Almost the entire island of people, certainly surrounded by the church that was there in Scotland, joined in ratifying a covenant called the Solemn League and Covenant. It was a commitment to honor and uphold the authority of the king, wicked though he was, but first and foremost to walk according to God's revealed word. It was called for in light of the tension and the uncertainty that existed between the church and the state. The king was usurping authority with regard to the church, and the church was kind of wondering whether we should give in to that or whether we should allow him to call synods and all sorts of other things like that. And they covenanted together to set themselves back on track again. Many churches had gotten off track, and this covenant rallied the people and unified them in one goal, which was to serve King Jesus. Christ, it's not here, it's in the front of the sanctuary, just as you walk in the door, for Christ's crown. He is the one who wears the crown. Even though the king is an authority under him, Christ has all ultimate authority. Well, when persecution intensified, when the king continued to usurp authority that was not his, and living conditions in Britain became life-threatening for many believers, many of those who had joined in that covenant had to flee for their lives, and many of them fled to Ireland. And then when it got bad there in Ireland as well, many of them came to the colonies in the Americas. Now, this put them in a unique situation now. People who had taken the covenant under the king and so on with a particular political context, now moving to the American colonies where they did not have a king anymore. Now, what does it mean having taken covenantal vows before God to serve a king where there is no king? They wondered what was the right thing to do. What should a church do at that point? They began to wrestle with that. And this put them in the unique situation because no longer are they under a king, and the covenant which they had taken made little sense under their new circumstances. After a generation or two, the children and the grandchildren of those who had remained in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America felt that it was time once again to renew the covenant. God stirred their hearts to do that, and this they did, applying the same principles that had been a part of that first covenant that they did now in a new political context, in a new social context. Now, can we stop for a moment and say, can that even happen in America at this point? Can a church, can a group of churches, can a region of churches, could a nation of churches say, under a new political context that we live in today, we certainly aren't under any kings, but we do have a governmental structure and so on, would it be appropriate for us to covenant before God to walk before Him anew? Would that not only accompany a great revival in our country? I want to say we're not that far off from where Nehemiah was. There are so many circumstances in the same kind of picture. Now, let me continue in the history a little bit. In 1802, in American Presbytery, they appointed a minister to prepare a form of the covenant. Maybe they could put together something similar to that, using the principles, but applying it in the new political context. And they did. He contained the spirit of the National Solemn League of Covenant, but in the new situation. So various forms were prepared, and it took a long time. You can imagine that this would take that long time, but none was adopted for really almost 69 years. They worked on trying to put a covenant together that all the people could be agreed to, and it took until the Synod of 1871 when they finally agreed to do that. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and its Synod and its various congregations, again, all of them understanding it before they would ever move this direction, but they signed and they ratified that new covenant in the United States on May 21st in 1871. All of this is to say that a covenant can be called for when the corporate church finds itself in need of an up-to-date testimony to its new social and political context. So it is an appropriate thing. The other time it's appropriate, of course, is when there is a stirring of God to acknowledge sin that is going on. Again, that can happen individually, it can happen at a local church level, but it can happen nationally. And I think we've talked about some things this morning that may lend us to think we perhaps need to call out to God in repentance for certain sins as a nation. Looking back to Israel, in addition to the prescribed times of covenant celebration that they were given, God's people under the Old Covenant engaged in corporate acts of repentance and renewal in relation to the transgressions of specific commandments that God had given them, or to general apostasy in their life before God. Now, can we do that today? Is that something that would be appropriate? We're asking the question, first of all, this morning, is it ever appropriate to do this? Well, is it appropriate for us to confess sin of that kind, to acknowledge that we do that? If you looked at the prelude to each of the recent American covenants, and there have only been two of them, they both begin with confession of sin, just as Israel's confession did in Nehemiah's day. So, anytime that God's word can be brought to bear on a new political or social context that needs to be applied that way, that might be appropriate. And then secondly, when there's a corporate sense of the need for repentance of sin, when there's an agreement upon that, that God stirs. So let's go on to the next question. Who then would be making the covenant? Who's responsible or who would participate in it? If we look at verses 1 to 27 in chapter 10, and you struggled along with me. I thought you were patient as I tried to read those names. I read them on purpose just because they're there. God gave them in the Word. And these names were recorded. In verses 1 to 27, you have what amounts to a John Hancock sort of style affirming of a document, of a constitution, of an agreement. And here you have the covenant, and their names are written down. I don't know if you think about that, but really this is kind of a legal document. This is the covenant that right stands before us. And there are their names, just like the Constitution has certain names affixed to it. In verse 1, you see the civil authorities that are involved. You have Nehemiah, you have Zedekiah signing the document, and so on. Then in verses 2 through 8, you have a list of 21 individuals from the line of priests. Then verses 9 to 13, there are the Levites. And then verses 14 to 27, you have the names of certain heads of families or chiefs among the people who come and sign. And then finally, in verses 28 and what follows after that, you have the rest of the people who didn't necessarily fit one of the above categories. Verse 28 says, all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. All of them. These are those who put their legs on their confession by putting their name on a document that says, yes, I and my family, if I represent my family as a clan leader, as it were, I represent my family, and as it is for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and I'm willing to put my name on that document. They were willing to give up much to which they had become very much attached in order to walk before God faithfully. They put off the old associations and they latched on to their Lord and God with their new commitment. Applying this principle to our modern day, our testimony says this, and again, it's helpful to go back to our own documents, and it says, covenanting in the New Testament takes the form of confessing Christ and His Lordship. In view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament, it is appropriate for churches and for nations to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve Him. Unquote. Who should sign something like that? If we were to even put something together like that, who would be willing to sign it or should sign it? The answer seems to be all individuals from the important officials, from the leadership, all the way down to the common servants in this case. Some sign on behalf of others that they represent. Others sign as individuals themselves. And the common thread seems to be, and it shows up in some of the previous chapters, all who could understand. You'll notice that all who understood were the ones who signed this. And even their young sons and daughters were able to bind themselves by this covenant if they understood what they were doing. That they, as in a personal relationship with God, were saying, God, I want to serve you, and I'm willing to stand up and take that action. Now, we've touched on when is it the making of the covenant appropriate and who should sign it. Well, what do you put in such a document is the next question. What really makes a legal content for a covenant? I said earlier, God's people individually and corporately respond to his covenants by solemnly promising to be the Lord's and to keep his word. Well, the answer to what's rightly to be included in the content of a covenant is anything having its origin in the Old and New Covenants, in the Old and New Testaments. His Old and New Covenants. Man ought not to bind himself in pledge to do something which God himself has not required. Now note that. What they're promising is not new. They are promising what God has already told them they must do. They're not creating new things. It would be wrong for us. We look at the Pharisees, for example, and we say they went beyond what God had commanded, and we recognize that's not a good thing. It would be wrong for us to promise to do something which God has not demanded of us. The ratification of the covenant made in Nehemiah's time was done by the signing, sealing, and subscribing to the written articles of the covenant that they already had before God. It's really the Old Covenant. Now, they didn't have the whole Old Testament put together in a package like we do as a canon of Scripture, but they certainly did have the Word with them, and they could go back and say, what is it God has required of us? This is what we will do. In chapter 22, paragraph 6 of our testimony, we read this. A covenant that men make with God differs from a vow in that it is a corporate act of pledging obedience to what God has commanded in his covenant. Sort of a side phrase, but it actually is the point, that these things are what God has commanded. And then the confession then says, whoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he fully is persuaded is the truth. Neither may he, any man, bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. So how do you determine what is true? How do you determine what is good and just? The only way to do that is to go what see God has required of you and what is what he will equip you to perform, what he has promised to do that in order to promise that. So it is that we see Israel on this occasion then promising to abide by the commands that God has given them already, and these are particularly relevant as they've been guilty of breaking some of those direct commands in just some of these very areas. Now let me give you some of the ones that they include in their covenant. These are real people of God looking at a real life context of them coming back from exile and acknowledging what is our life situation. How do we apply God's word to our new context here in the city of Jerusalem again? Well, the first thing they discover is that in obedience to a command given in Exodus chapter 34, that they were not to be in treaties of marriage with those who were unbelievers, who were outside of the covenant, who were part of pagan nations. It would be one thing to sort of, and you see them doing this, gathering together to hear God's word, and they stand for hours listening to the word read, and suddenly you come to Exodus chapter 34, and it says, you are not to have pagan wives. You are not to take from your wives one from the pagan world. And who is your wife? One that you have taken from a pagan nation. You realize that you are in violation of God's word. What must you do? Well, here they say that we will obey God. Now, that requires a great, great deal of sacrifice. But sacrifice which began in sin. We need to bring those things about. Prior to this, the people had grown very careless. And they had allowed their sons and daughters to marry foreign people. They had allowed them to marry foreign husbands and wives and so on. So in revival, as God begins to stir the hearts, there has to be repentance. And that repentance means turning away from the sin that's been done. To no longer do that which has been forbidden. And so in covenant, they resolved to take that hard step, a tremendously hard step, that there would be no longer any marriages to those who were from pagan nations. And this separation was not a form of racial discrimination. Now, we could be charged with that, I'm sure, today. It wasn't a racial discrimination. It was rightly a religious discrimination. This command was first given in the context of God himself making a covenant with Israel in the time of Moses, in which he promised to drive out the nations. Now, that seems very discriminatory on God's part, doesn't it? But it's a religious discrimination. Get rid of the Hittites, get rid of the Amorites, the Canaanites, and so on. And this is done for Israel, my covenant people's spiritual good, to protect them from falling into error, from protecting them from falling into harm. God himself clearly discriminates in matters of religion. Now, we mentioned that young people were to make this covenant as well as older ones. And I want to speak to the young people here today. I don't do that every Lord's Day, and it's probably my own fault, but I need to really do that more, to speak to our young people. But in their day, a daughter did not get married unless her father gave her away. A son did not get married unless he had the blessing of his parents. In our day, the way we go about marriage often is that the parents are not really all that involved in the choice of the mate. And so I want to remind the young people here in no uncertain terms, and I've done this before, so it's not new. That God has forbidden marriage to an unbeliever. That's part of His commandment from all time. It's not something that's just part of the Old Covenant, because He renews it in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says not to do it. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Well, the remainder of that chapter gives the reasoning which parallels God's instructions in the Old Testament. He's saying the same message to a New Covenant people, that an unbeliever will always, now hear me, an unbeliever will always be a negative spiritual influence in your life. Always. If you young people want a direct application this morning of God's Word, you can covenant with God even this day that you will follow God's good instructions for you when it comes time to think of a marriage partner. You will only consider those who are mature believers, who trust in God. Now that's a hard commitment to make, but it is what God says will be for your good. It's absolutely essential that we follow in God's law if we want to see His blessing upon us. And to look and say, you know, this young guy, he's just really handsome and he's sweet and I like him a lot and he shows me so much attention and love. God says He will take you down spiritually. Listen to that. He may be sweet. He may be handsome. He may be all those things. If you marry this man, God says He will pull you down spiritually. Don't do it. Young man, if you see a gorgeous girl who's very beautiful and she's nice and she can cook and she takes care of you and shows all sorts of interest to you, God says if you marry that unbelieving girl, she will pull you down spiritually. Do not do it. So we have an opportunity to say, God, in application to Your Word, I will covenant not to do what You say not to do. I will follow the Lord, and I will affix my name to do that. Secondly, the second issue that they address is not just marriage. It goes on to the keeping of the Sabbath day. Now, this is part, again, of the moral law. We're talking about law in our Sunday school class this morning. Think about the moral law. This is part of the law that continues to today, which God gave to Israel as part of the Ten Commandments. And again, this is an area which where they had compromised. What's really going on was that they had allowed over those years of exile and then returning back to the city for now maybe 70, maybe 100 years now, they've allowed the pagan nations to influence what happens in Jerusalem, what happens to the people of God. The pagan world, what did they do on the Sabbath day? Well, they bought, they sold, they did business as usual on the Sabbath day, and God's people, though, had been commanded not to do that, to keep the day holy to God. In this covenant, they would return to God's Word. They would separate themselves from the influences of the world, and once again, they would listen only to what God required of them. Now, that's not going to be easy either for this people. Some of them had to put off their wives, a tremendously hard thing. Some of these people are now having to say, all those regular business practices that have been a part of my everyday life, in fact, that have helped maybe in some of the business that I've been involved with, are now going to have to be cut off. They're going to have to turn to that. This would not be easy, and indeed it caused quite a bit of uproar from those who they dealt with. And we're going to come with that in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, because it's exactly this issue that brings that up. But they would follow God's commands. This is a covenant commitment that they're willing to sign their names on. Again, if we're concerned that this message be applied to our lives today, as we look at the moral law of God, which speaks about the Sabbath day to be kept holy, we notice that it's still there. It's still there, and we're still bound to keep this day holy. And so we have to ask, how much have we allowed the world and its pagan practices to dictate our behavior as Christians? Are we buying and selling on the Lord's Day? Are we engaging in business practices? Are we taking advantage of the world, in effect, supporting them at work on the Lord's Day so that we don't have to? Literally, God forbid. He already has forbidden this. We have to ask how it is, Lord, have I fallen away from Your Word, and how can I set myself back on the right track? Third, they talk about marriage, they talk about the Sabbath day, and these are just two of the main areas, two out of three major areas of commitment that the Israelites addressed in this covenant. They now deal also with a renewed commitment to bring in the temple tax and to deal with the needs of those who work at the temple, as well as to rededicate their tithes and offerings to God, the first fruits of their crops, the firstborns of their own homes to the service of God, and so on. And it's summarized well, I think, in the last part of verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. These are the areas in which they had become aware that they, as a people of God, had gone astray. They had gotten off track. Their brokenness over these issues prepared the way for the recommitment to walk according to God's ways expressed. Now, how? But they're going to do it in a covenant. They've decided to sign their names and make a covenant vow with God. Well, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What is appropriate for us to do? Is a covenant appropriate at this time for us? As a denomination, as a church broadly, as a nation, are we ready to do that? I want to say, as I said with revival, man cannot manufacture a revival. Man can't, by even me preaching this morning, I can't create a heart attitude that's ready for revival or ready for a covenant like this. God has to be the one who stirs that. It begins by His Holy Spirit's work in our lives, by hearing God's Word. Well, does this mean that there's really nothing then we're going to do about an application to this? I suggest that that's not true either. There's all sorts of things we can do. First of all, we can go back to say, what has God said in His previous covenants? If I'm thinking about whether it's appropriate for me to make a new one, let's go back to the old one and say, what would be the content if I did put it in? What has God required? Where have I gone astray? So we have to immerse ourselves in God's Word. We can find those areas where we've deviated from the righteous path that God has laid before us. But then secondly, we can go back and look at previous covenants that have been made, even in a context like an American context. We can go back to the covenant of 1871. Some of you, not all of you by any means, but some of you have our blue constitution as a Reformed Presbyterian Church. It has the testimonies, it has those covenants in the back of it, if you're interested in seeing those. And if anybody would like to see those, I can give them to you. But in doing so, if you go back and look at the context of those and how they're applied in their day, we discover areas of responsibility and perhaps find ways to apply God's Word and Christ's Lordship to our current social, our current economic and political context. Let me quote our testimony one more time. It points this very thing out when it says, covenanting in the New Testament takes the form of confessing Christ and His Lordship in view of the continued emphasis of the covenantal relationship of God to men in the New Testament. It is appropriate for churches and nations to covenant to be the Lord's and to serve Him. The statement or documents produced in these acts of covenant response are dependent upon the covenant of grace. They are statements of responsibility arising from the application of the Word of God to the times in which they are made. Such covenants have continuing validity insofar as they give true expression to the Word of God for the times and the situations in which believers live. Well, beyond this, what else must we do? I think it's also appropriate for us to begin praying that God would give us these kinds of revival. That God would stir the hearts of those in our churches and in the hearts of our nation, of the people of God and as the nation as a whole, that we might see that kind of revival. And we live in a different world than the days even in 1640s when the nation of Scotland all went to church and they all began to acknowledge that, you know, we have deviated from God's law and we're under pressure from the king and we need to confirm our walking before Jesus Christ as our king. We don't live in those days in America anymore. And yet can indeed the church come together and say, we recognize that there are sins involving our people and we are responsible for our nation as well. And we see those sins appropriately in our nation and we need to call upon God. That begins with prayer. We have to call upon God to do that. I want to end where we began last week by mentioning that the kinds of commitments made in covenant can't be made until the issues of brokenness begin. That's the first pillar of revival. It can't begin until there is this acknowledgement of how much God has shown us mercy already. As a nation, we live in tremendous open blessing and liberty and so on. That's because of God's mercies. Even though we are a people who murder our children, even though we are a nation who broadcast as entertainment things which are abomination to God, and so on and so on and so on. God has shown us tremendous mercies in this nation. It's not until we acknowledge God has shown us mercy and that we are sinful people, the acknowledgement of God's rich mercies, and then a submission to when God does bring judgment upon us, that we acknowledge that that is right and just that God would do that. And finally, that we trust in Him. May God grant this to our hearts. And then may, as He works in us individually, may it begin to go to that corporate level, that each one of us would have that personal revival as we stand before God, look at His law, and confess our sins, committing ourselves to walk before Him, and then as we share that work with others. Let's pray. God, how I...